Turn with me at this time to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. It should be found on page 1067 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. There we will read verses 11 through 28, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 to the end. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. As for our reading of God's Word, we now turn our attention to a summary of the teaching of God's Word as it is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 29 can be found on page 39 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. We will read that, and also first question of Lord's Day 30, question 80, which is on the other page. Question 78 asks, are the real bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? The answer is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. The answer is, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, So too, his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are perfectly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. And turning the page over to Lord's Day 30, question 80. How does the Lord's Supper, as it is understood in the Reformed sense, differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The answer is, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless it is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. As far as our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. Certainly we owe a great debt of gratitude unto God for all things, for many things, and especially in particular, we owe a great debt of gratitude to God for raising up stalwart men of the Reformation. Men like Martin Luther, who was a bold force with a sharp tongue. And as the Reformation spread and caught fire, so to speak, the Lord raised up other stalwart men to herald forth the truth of the Word. And Luther, being one who was bold and who had a sharp tongue, found himself not only disagreeing with the Roman Catholics, but he also found himself disagreeing with these other Reformed men. One of those men was a Swiss Reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. They did not agree with each other on several things, and they argued and they debated. They had an actual debate, so to speak, in a formal setting. They got into a room and argued with each other about these things. And as they argued, Luther, of course, was very inflexible on his position. He vehemently rejected Zwingli and his position. And after all was said and done, after the debate, Martin Luther even refused to shake Ulrich Zwingli's hand. He said to Zwingli, "Your spirit is not our spirit." That's quite some harsh words to say to somebody else. But what's harsher yet is when news of Zwingli's death, he died on the battlefield in 1531, when that news reached Martin Luther. Luther said, "I wish from my heart that Zwingli could be saved, but I fear the contrary. For Christ has said that those who deny him shall be damned." That's even harsher yet. Now, what in the world could possibly foster such strong feelings? What doctrine could he so vehemently disagree with another Reformer to say such a thing to him? Well, it revolved around this doctrine of the Lord's Supper that we have before us this evening. You may be wondering too, well, in this debate, who was right? Was Luther right or was Zwingli right? Well, neither of them. And yet there were still such hard and strong feelings. As much as God used Luther and Zwingli in the Reformation, these two are examples that men are just men. And men err. But thanks be to God that He can, as it's said, make a straight line out of a crooked stick, so to speak. And He used the errors of Luther and Zwingli to help clarify the Reformed and the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And so this evening we will have a bit more of a teaching sermon on this Reformed communion defended. Reformed communion defended is our title, and we will consider that in just 2 points. It is defended concerning the presence of Christ in the supper. And secondly, it is defended concerning the sacrifice of Christ. How do we understand Christ's sacrifice when it comes to the Lord's Supper? So first, this is defended concerning the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. It is important to believe in the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Given the covenantal significance of the Lord's Supper that we considered last time, this is His table. This is His table to which He invites His people. It would make sense for Him to be there. For example, if you are going to have somebody over to your own house for fellowship, it wouldn't make much sense for you to then not be at your house. To go off somewhere else while that person then comes to your own house and eats there by themselves. That certainly wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. And so we do believe and need to affirm in some sense that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, we know that Christ is in heaven in His body. And we are here on earth. And those of you who have celebrated the Lord's Supper or who have witnessed even the Lord's Supper, you know that you have never seen some sort of supernatural appearance of some Christ-like phantom. And so the question pertaining to the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper surrounds how. How is Christ present here in the Lord's Supper? And you can see from question 78, some people answer the how of Christ's presence at the supper by saying that He is in the supper, literally and physically. The bread and wine are changed into the real body and blood of Christ. This is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Those of you who are in my 7th grade catechism class are familiar with this term, and you know very well by now what this term means. We can hear the word trans there, which means a change, like a transmission, changing gears. And the other part of that word, substantiation, you can hear the word substance in there. And so it is a change of substance. This is a doctrine that was developed through the Middle Ages. It's still held by the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe that the moment a priest holds the bread and utters the words, "This is my body," there is a miraculous change of substance. That bread is changed into the flesh, the literal flesh of Christ. It may still look like bread. It may still feel like bread. It may still smell and taste like bread, but it is not bread any longer, they would say. Its substance is the very flesh of Christ. And it's the same thing for the wine changing into Christ's blood. And they get this idea from a very literal reading of Christ's words. This is my body. This is my blood. And you could go on and read some other philosopher or some Roman Catholic theologian. They'll give some other philosophical argument as to how the substance of it can still yet look like and feel like and taste like something else. But nevertheless, it has to do with the fact of a literal reading of Christ's words. This is my body. This is my blood. And we have a very clear answer to this. And something that we've considered already when we were looking at baptism, the sacramental language. Christ is speaking figuratively, metaphorically. But on the other hand, too, another angle, another way to think about this is, would Christ ever command us to do something that is immoral? I hope you would say no. Now, he would not command us to do something immoral. He is truth. He is life. If we eat literal flesh and drink literal human blood, that is something detestably immoral. And Christ would never command us to do something like that. And we see Jesus set up a kind of test of this to see how people would understand what he's saying. In John chapter 6, there he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And what do we see? The reaction of some of these people. They were offended, right? They were appalled. And many left because of this. But Jesus knew that they were going to misunderstand him because he was seeking to prove a certain point. And the point is that those who are carnally minded are going to understand Christ only in a carnal way. That's how they understood it. When he is saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," they were understanding it in a carnal way. He drives this point home a little bit further because his disciples were confused and he answered them later on in John 6 that the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. So we see here that he was not commanding them to an act of immorality, but he was teaching them spiritual realities. Through metaphors. He was using that figurative language as we have been speaking about. And those that are spiritual know this. The Spirit reveals that to us. We know that Jesus is seeking to convey to us spiritual realities in a way that is metaphorical. It seems quite obvious to us. Certainly at this point, since we've considered baptism already, but it's not obvious to everybody. It certainly wasn't obvious to Luther. He and other Lutherans held to a view, it's not called transubstantiation, but it's called consubstantiation. They don't say that the bread and the wine transubstantiate into something else. But it says that the literal body and blood of Christ is in, with, and around these elements. A little, maybe a bit harder of a concept to understand, but think of it in terms of butter melting into a piece of toast. You see it go in, with, and around that bread. What we see by this view here, holding to this literal body and blood of Christ, shows that Luther still could not quite get away from a very literal reading of Christ's words here. And it was said by those that were present at that debate with Ulrich Zwingli that Luther ended up taking a piece of chalk and wrote upon the conference room table during the debate the words, "This is my body." And throughout the meeting, he would point to that, what he wrote on the table, as a basis for his literal interpretation of the words and for his opposition to Zwingli. Zwingli, on the other hand, he did not interpret it literally. He understood Jesus was speaking figuratively here. He got that part correct. We would agree with him. Or Zwingli went wrong. He said he swung the opposite extreme. He said that the supper was just a memorial. It's just a memorial. Now we would agree that there is a memorial aspect to it. But if that's it, if that's all that it is, just a memorial. Well, to put it this way, a memorial is something that we do for somebody who's dead. We do that for somebody who's not there with us anymore. What comfort do we have from the supper? What assurance would we have? What fellowship would we have with Christ if He is not there? We are not conducting a funeral service every time we have supper. We worship a risen Christ, a risen Lord. He is alive and He is with us and bids us come dine with me. Christ's presence is real. He is with us. But the correct way to understand it, this is something that John Calvin really helped to draw out. It is a spiritual presence. A spiritual presence. It's not just this mystical spiritual presence that is within the elements. It is a spiritual presence of the entire thing. The act, the words, the preaching of the word, the words of the formulary, the faith that's exercised. He's with us in the supper by the word and the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we do confess and believe that Christ's physical body remains in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We are not ones who take Him and wrench Him down in His body to come to us on earth. Rather, it is by His Spirit and His Word He lifts our hearts unto Him. It's like what Paul said in Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's reflected in the formulary. And I hope the next time that we read that and celebrate that, you pay special attention to those words. Because our formulary says, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts to heaven, where our advocate, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of His heavenly Father, where the articles of our Christian faith direct us. That is where He is. That is Christ's presence. He is in heaven. And our faith and our hearts are directed. Our gaze goes up to Him. That is where we know where He is. We do not take Him back down upon earth as if we can command Him. This wrenching Christ down to earth transitions us to our second point about the re-sacrificing of Christ. But before we go there, I think it's important at this time to consider for yourself what Christ is saying here. This is my body. This is my blood. He who eats and drinks has eternal life. Is that true for you? understand what he's saying here in the figurative sense, in the metaphorical, in the spiritual sense. He's saying that just as our bodies need food and wine to live, we need the bread from heaven to live. We need his body to be broken. We need his blood to be shed. Because it is only by his death that we live and have eternal life. And our souls need to receive him by the mouth of faith. Be dependent upon him for eternal life. All of that is pictured in the supper. Do you do that? By the mouth of faith, do you consume Christ and all of his benefits that come by his broken body and his shed blood? Perhaps not just at the supper, but do you continually receive him as your daily bread, as a bread of life? Similar to what we heard this morning about the continual, habitual diet of the Word, their prayer in the Spirit. Are you then being strengthened and established in the faith daily? Is he life to you? The nourishment courses through your veins, just as our regular food would do. Are you living a life that reflects that you are being fed? And we look around sometimes, and my wife can tell when I've not been eating very well, because my belt gets a little bit tighter. Maybe that means I've been eating too well. Or if I'm not eating very consistently, the belt's a little bit looser. We can tell those who eat and those who do not eat. We can tell those who may be malnourished spiritually. That will tie in a bit what we will, Lord willing, consider in the next Lord's Day sermon regarding the participants of the Lord's Supper. But for now, we do move on to our second point concerning the sacrifice of Christ. And this brings us more pointedly to our Hebrews text that we've read. And it brings us also to Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80. And the reason I've included that here is because what's said here about the Roman Catholic Mass is intimately connected with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was considered in the previous Lord's Day. And so these two are very connected. Basically, their teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, is that each time the supper is celebrated, what they call the Mass, and that when the real flesh and the real blood of Christ is produced, it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. A re-sacrifice. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism has been accused of creating a straw man argument here and oversimplifying it. A straw man is setting up an oversimplified argument. Something that you can easily knock down, as if your opponent is a man of straw who cannot really fight back. And so they say, this is not really what we're saying. You're not really doing justice to our position here. But you can read for yourself and compare that to what's being said here. You can read documents from the Council of Trent, which is from a counter-reformation movement. You can read their catechism. You can read quotes even from fairly recent popes from the 20th century. That this idea of the Mass, of supper being a sacrifice, is affirmed time and time again. That's what they call it. They call it an unbloody sacrifice, but they call it a sacrifice nonetheless. They understand themselves to be in some continuity with the Old Testament priests, and they daily offered sacrifices in the temple. That's why if you would look up almost any Catholic Church's website for the service time, you will see that they have Mass every day. Every day. Because they believe that that sacrifice needs to be made again and again and again and again and again. Anyone notice a problem with that? Does anyone notice how that stacks up with what we've just read in Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9. And the whole context here is to demonstrate to us the absolute superiority of Christ's atoning sacrifice in comparison, especially with the Old Testament system, which had regular sacrifices that could not even atone for sins. They would do that every day. But Christ's sacrifice is superior. It is superior because it was absolutely and completely sufficient to atone for the sins of all the elect of all ages. That one moment on the cross. If we look at verse 25 and 26, we read that Christ does not offer himself again and again and again and again and again, as the Roman Catholics maintain. He does not offer himself often, but once. He does so at the end of the ages. There's that finality to it. And there's a sense there that it's that sacrifice that signified the end of sacrifices. It's the end of the ages. In verse 28, he was offered, that's past tense. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Bear here has the idea of taking them away, bearing them upon himself. He bore them up upon the cross, lifted them up. Where then the wrath of God came upon him, took those sins, cast them into the pit of hell where they will stay. They're done. It's finished. That's what he said upon the cross. To say that the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrifice of Christ completely dispels the superiority, the sufficiency, and the finality of the cross of Jesus Christ. All the foreshadowing of the and the building up of the Old Testament, it's just now come to be anticlimactic. All of how the Gospels dedicate such significant portions at the end of their books to the cross is decentralized. All the joy, all the peace that comes from our sins being dealt with absolutely is sapped away. Can you imagine if you needed to perform this sacrifice day after day after day, what kind of peace of conscience would you have if you missed a day? You wouldn't have any. And Paul would say to them and people like them, the spirit of this in Galatians 4, verse 9, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? This is a re-sacrifice of Christ. We may as well tear these pages out of Hebrews. But you don't need to tear these out. Keep them there. Because it tells us that they are done. It was a once for all sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews goes on to say that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's said in our text here as well, the once for all sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 14 says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So to derive that true, a real comfort from the supper, it's not by pretending this is sacrificing over and over and over again, but it's with this in mind, that it is once for all. The elements that are there on the table point us to that one event that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he cried out of his own bloodied and pierced flesh, it is finished. And it is finished. We have that peace. Our sins are blotted out completely on that one sacrifice of Christ, and he remembers them no more. The Catechism also has been accused of being too harsh here, calling it a condemnable idolatry. I don't think it's too harsh. Not when you read what their Catechism says. I'll quote their Catechism here, and you will see for yourself why they call it a condemnable, or as the old translation puts it, an accursed idolatry. This is what they teach. We express our faith in the real presence of Christ by bowing deeply as a sign of adoration to the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to solemn veneration of the faithful, carrying them in procession. End of quote. In other words, it's worship. It's worship of the elements. Now their logic goes, if Christ is to be worshipped, we would agree that Christ is to be worshipped. And then we go further and say, then if the bread and wine turn into the real physical body and blood of Christ, there Christ is. Therefore, worship and adoration are to be given to these elements. Now, they may be logically consistent with themselves, but we, of course, deny the doctrine of transubstantiation because that's consistent with the witness of Scripture. And so we would be logically and biblically consistent to say that this is idolatry. Because to render worship to something that is not God is idolatry. To render worship to God by way of some image or by way of some object is a violation of the second commandment, and that's idolatry. We are to worship Him, yes, but in spirit and in truth, in the way that He prescribes us to do. As we have mentioned before, we don't bring Christ down to us. He is in heaven, and He will remain there. Therefore, we direct our worship to heaven. The Spirit engrafts us into our risen and ascended Lord and directs our worship there unto Him. Whereas verse 11 of our text says, or puts it, to a greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made without hands. It's not of this creation. It's not something physical or tangible. But it's behind the veil into the real Holy of Holies. It's not a copy. It is the very presence of God where He is, And this is what makes the supper to be such a strengthening ordinance. Because he bids you, believer, for your heart to come sit at his table, which is in heaven, in his Father's house. There are heavenly nourishments. There are joys eternal, joys unspeakable, greater than anything that this earth can provide unto you. He has invited you, dear believer, to come into his presence and feast upon his tender grace. When the Lord welcomes you at his table, he assures you that he will welcome you with all of the other eternal and heavenly blessings as well. We are eating and drinking a foretaste of that great banquet of the King. He assures you there is a seat reserved for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You come to his table as a member of his eternal heavenly family. The children marked by true repentance, true faith, a complete resting in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your wonderful testament of grace to us in your word and by your sacrament. And we pray that we would come to draw our hearts unto heaven and to not let them cling to the things of this earth, that we may then direct our gaze, direct our faith unto where our Lord and Savior is at your right hand, who intercedes for us even now in taking this prayer and perfecting it. And so we pray that you would hear our prayer and apply these words to us, that we may be encouraged and strengthened by them. I pray this in his precious name. Amen.